Well, we're going to keep trying that till y'all sing a little louder. They did a great job. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Psalm 139. That's where we're going to spend a significant portion of our time today, the bulk of our time. Psalm 139. There are places that you can go. You know what? Let's do this. Before we even get into this, let's just go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the rest of the text. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for giving us the time to come together and to worship you, to reflect on your greatness, and to think on all of your many majesties and the attributes that make you who you are. Thank you for our children, that they can be taught, that out of the mouths of babes we can be taught. Thank you that our children are learning and are growing to know you more clearly each and every week. And thank you for all of the volunteers that are working very hard to teach them these things. That this is not fun time. This isn't, I mean, it is fun, but it's not just silliness, Lord, but that you've given us a charge to make disciples and to do that across every age group. And so, Lord, help us in that. Raise up leaders, raise up volunteers, continue to teach and impress upon our children's hearts the things they need to know. And for these few minutes that we're together, impress on our hearts the things that we need to know. We like to think of ourselves as grown-ups and mature, but we're learning the same things they are, and we need them just as badly as they do. And so help us to know them, to know you through them. More importantly, Lord, the goal of our instruction is love, not just building up our heads, but extending our hearts in such a way that they more completely encompass who you are and are more completely devoted to you as a result. Sanctify us, make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the study of your word. The power is in the word. We believe every word of it, and we'll pray it in Christ's name. Every man. Amen. Psalm 139. So there are places that you can go. You know some of them. There are places all over this country, places all over the world, that by their very nature remind you, just simply by existing, of your smallness, of your relative insignificance. It's good to go to these places because, quite frankly, we often need reminders that we're not as insignificant, that we're not as significant as we like to think that we are. Now, most sermons don't open that way these days. Most sermons go the other way. Let me remind you how significant you are. Okay, I'm opening by saying it's a good thing for us to be reminded we're not that significant, that we're not the center of the universe. And so you have these places that occasionally, if you have the opportunity and the funds and the time and can get the kids together and go, or get the family together and go, I suggest you do, just to be reminded of your smallness. These are places like the Muir Woods just outside of San Francisco, California, or really any of the Redwood Forest area, where you can walk the paths of, for instance, the Muir Woods Monument, and you can crane your neck up, kind of slack-jawed, as you look at redwood trees that reach more than 250 feet into the air. Many of them have stood alive and growing since before the signing of the Magna Carta, June 15th, 1215, in case you were wondering or missed that day of history class. In other parts of the famous redwood forest of California, the biggest and oldest of these trees stretch a record-breaking 360 feet into the sky, and they're more than 30 feet in diameter at the base. You can actually drive a large SUV through a hole cut into them, and in some of these places, you will do that. The oldest known tree is dated to be around 3,000 years old, which means that this tree was probably a young sapling during the time of King David's reign. Now just try to think of that kind of scope. Well, then there's, of course, the Grand Canyon, 277 miles in length, 18 miles wide at its widest part, 6 miles wide at its narrowest part, 6,000 feet deep. That's more than a mile. And as far as Asia is concerned, I'd say there's a significant likelihood that it was the resolution of the cataclysmic flood of Noah's day that ultimately formed it. Now, if you prefer a little bit more luxury and creature comfort while you're reminded of your insignificance and smallness, well, then you could take the ultimate ironic vacation and go on a cruise. where you only need to look out at the endless landless horizon, the endless expanse of the sea, no land in any direction, to realize just how little you are before a waiter or waitress on that cruise shows up to treat you like you're the center of the universe. This is totally ironic, but it's a great way to go and enjoy it in comfort. And yet, in our day, you can go to any one of these attractions, any one of these places, and behold these spectacles. And I'll virtually guarantee you that if you'll look around and just look at the other people that are there with you enjoying the same spectacle that you are, it won't take you long to find another tourist there, or perhaps maybe a tourist's kid, completely ambivalent toward the vastness of the reality around them, while being utterly engrossed in a 6 or 7 inch screen in their hand, on which there's the surpassingly captivating spectacle of Angry Birds, or Candy Crush, or, wonder of all wonders, Facebook or Instagram. And if you happen to be on the cruise, then you may just find that the irony of your vacation itself has just been overshadowed by the irony created by that image of mindless, bored ambivalence in the presence of true majesty. Now, in a fairly recent story in the New York Times, it was revealed that research shows that when humans experience awe, when we're amazed and awed, whether it be wonderment at redwoods or rainbows, Rembrandt or Rachmaninoff, we become less individualistic, less self-focused, less materialistic, and more connected to those around us. In marveling at something greater than ourselves, something bigger than us that makes us, frankly, feel small, we become more able to reach out to others. At first, this may seem a little bit counterintuitive, but on closer examination, it begins to sound a lot like the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can paraphrase that in a sense by saying, marvel at someone greater than yourself. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Become less self-absorbed, less self-focused, more other-focused. Awe helps us to worry less about ourselves by turning our eyes first and foremost toward God, and then to others. But in the meantime, it also helps to shape our perception in the best possible way, because we come to more clearly understand both our insignificance within creation and, paradoxically, our significance to the Creator. And these are good things, both of them. But just like a child on an iPad at the foot of a 1,000-plus-year-old redwood, or on the lip of an enormous canyon carved by the finger of God's judgment, we can easily miss majesty and awe even when it's right there in front of us. And Psalm 139 is a prime example of just the kind of thing I'm talking about. Our tendency with Psalm 139 is to focus on parts of it at the exclusion of the whole. And it should come as no surprise that the parts we tend to focus on are the parts that we think focus on us. Right? So when we look at Psalm 139, what are the verses that jump out at you? Well, depending on the messages that you've heard, it could be verse 13 through 16, which we often pull out of their surrounding context, for instance, to make a case for the sanctity of life in the womb and ending abortion, which isn't a misapplication of those verses. It's just a limited attention to the brevity of the psalm, or to the entirety of the psalm. And then there's verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Now, if you're a lady in this room, I don't need to tell you that with the exception of Proverbs 31, which was the pet passage for women's groups in generations gone by, maybe no other single verse of the Bible has been more often applied to rooms full of women by other well-meaning women than Psalm 139:14. Author Jen Wilkin wrote these words. She said, I recently attended a women's conference with a lineup of three different speakers. In each session, each individual speaker spent time on Psalm 139:14, urging us to see ourselves the way God sees us, as fearfully and wonderfully made. It could have been just about any women's event with just about any speaker. On a daily basis, women in our culture combat the overwhelming sense that we're not enough. Christian women often do so with Psalm 139:14. We ask it to soothe us when our body image falters, or when we just don't feel that smart, that valuable, or that capable. We ask it to bolster us when our limits weigh us down. But based on how frequently I hear it offered, I'm beginning to suspect the message may not be sticking very well. Later, alluding to this overapplication, Wilkin refers to Psalm 139:14 as a pink verse, which I've never heard it called that, but I think it's a pretty good name for it. And she suggests that it's not catching or it's not sticking as well as we might expect, because the problem isn't at its heart a lack of self-esteem. The problem is a lack of awe. It's a lack of seeing something greater than ourselves and being drawn into that. And I think she's dead on, which is ironic in itself, because Psalm 139 actually does have the solution to that problem. It's just not limited to this one verse. Listen, it's easy to think of Psalm 139 as an encouragement for positive self-image when it's being offered at a women's conference or a ladies' ministry event. But it's a little harder to imagine that to be the case when you consider who wrote it. Right? Try picturing King David, the warrior king of Israel. Okay? A man's man, if there ever was one. Just brimming over with what our culture has come to call toxic masculinity. Looking at himself in a mirror, being discouraged by what he sees, and then sitting down to pen this psalm to give himself a much needed pep talk about his appearance or his self-worth. It's almost a comical thing to think about. David, looking in the mirror like Stuart Smalley from the old Saturday Night Live sketches. David, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Really, imagine David saying that. I just can't imagine him writing this psalm as that kind of self-affirmation. And that's because he didn't. This is just one more way we exercise our talent for making just about everything about us. When you zoom out, though, and when you take a closer look at this sermon, or at this psalm, more than just in verse 14, more even than the group of verses from 13 to 16, and you look at the entire psalm as David wrote it, the entire thing that David intended us to see, you're confronted with something on the one hand disturbing, but on the other hand encouraging. The disturbing thing is this, or the thing that shakes us up a little at the beginning is this, that the subject of Psalm 139 is not you fearfully and wonderfully made. But the encouraging thing is this, that the subject of Psalm 139 is God, the fearfully wonderful maker. That's what this psalm is about. And specifically, it's about His majesty as encompassed in the very kinds of attributes we've been looking at over the course of this entire summer. And so naturally, I thought, what better way to end this series than to look at this psalm together and to remind ourselves one last time why we've had this focus for the past few months and why it's important that even as we return to Genesis next week, that we don't lose focus on the majesty of our God. And so what I want to do is just read through the psalm, and I want to look at David's focus on God's attributes. And while we're looking at that, I want you to do something else with me. I want you to notice that David's not speaking of God's attributes in an abstract sense here. He's not speaking of them as theological sort of precepts. He's not giving us a theological treatise. This is concrete theology. This is theology applied to life. He's going to speak of God's attributes, not just sort of in terms of ideas as though these are things that are true of God, but rather in terms of what they meant to him and what they should mean to us. He speaks of them, these attributes of God, again, not from an academic standpoint, but from the standpoint of his experience of this majestic God. And so take a look with me in verse 1 and following, and let's walk our way through this psalm and be reminded what it's actually about. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. David's God searches and knows. He understands and he scrutinizes, or literally he sifts. He's acquainted with all our ways. Not some of them, not he's getting to know us, all our ways. And he knows your words before you do. In other words, he's what? He's omniscient. This is what God's omniscience means to David. Verse 5. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. So he's behind you and before you, or you could say he's before and after. In other words, he's what? Eternal. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You can't comprehend him. His majesty, his greatness is shrouded in mystery. He's too full of wonder for your finite mind to contain. Too high for your lowly intellect to grasp. Because he's what? Incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the night around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So he's as high as the heavens and he's as low as the grave. He's as far in the east as you can go. And if you were to leave the east at the speed of light, taking the wings of the dawn all the way as far as you can go to the west, when you got there, he'd already be there waiting for you. He's in the sea and he's in the darkness and he's in the light because he's what? Omnipresent. He's everywhere. But more than that, he's not just there, wherever there happens to be. He's there to lead and to sustain by his right hand. He's the one from whom sustenance comes, from whom provision and existence themselves come, because he is sustenance itself. He is provision itself. He is existence itself. He is the one we can depend on and the one who depends on no one outside of himself, so that we can trust him to be sufficient for us, because he is self-sufficient. He is ase. He possesses the attribute of aseity. He's in need of nothing outside of himself, but he provides for all the needs of his creatures. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks for you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So he's the giver of life who gives life from himself, because in his simplicity he is life itself. And he does wonderful works. Literally, if you were to translate this, he does works that are full of wonder and awe, because he's a wonder-working God. Nothing is too hard for him, because he's what? Omnipotent. And he ordains every single day of the future. Every moment of his creature's existence passes through his hands. Why? Because he's what? Sovereign. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. His thoughts are uncountable. They're immeasurable. And not just in total, even merely his thoughts simply about you alone, or about any one subject, are infinite and completely vast in scope. And they're infinite because he's what? Infinite. And when you awake, whether that be this afternoon after your Sunday afternoon nap, or whether it be tomorrow morning after the alarm rings, or whether it be 20 years from now, or at the resurrection when you truly awaken, he will be there, because he endures forever. And he'll be the same God then that he is now, and you can count on that, because he's what? Immutable. He doesn't change. What has David told us about this God? He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's incomprehensible, omnipresent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, sovereign, infinite, enduring, immutable. No, brothers and sisters, Psalm 139 is not about you, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a song about your Maker, who is fearfully wonderful. It's a forest of sequoias. It's the Grand Canyon. It's the endless sea of God's majesty. It's a psalm written to inspire awe. But once awe is inspired, it should move us further. David doesn't want to awe us for awe's sake. Awe moves us. It changes us. It gives birth to godliness in us. And I want to show you three ways that happens from this psalm. Here's the first. Awe begets fear of the Lord. Awe begets fear of the Lord. Now, when you consider a God who is eternal, incomprehensible, infinite, self-sufficient, omnipotent, sovereign, enduring, immutable, holy, righteous, good, and just, and when you consider that this God is not only all those things, but also omniscient and omnipresent, so that nothing you do can be hidden from Him or slipped past Him, and there's nowhere you can go to escape Him, when you realize this truth about God, and then further acknowledge the truth that you already know about yourself, that contrary to Stuart Smalley's affirmations, you aren't good enough. You aren't near good enough. In fact, you're not good at all in yourself. You're rebellious and obstinate and stiff-necked and selfish and idolatrous by nature. Welcome to all our visitors this morning. That's who we are, and we all know it. When we look in the mirror, we recognize ourselves in that image. You know this. Even if today is the very first day you've ever been in church in your whole life, you know that there is something deeply and foundationally wrong with you. That's probably why you're here, if you're only here for the first time. And when you consider who you are and who He is, and you further consider that there is nowhere to run and nowhere to hide, what's your first inclination? What's your first response? Well, if you're honest, it's fear. And it should be. It absolutely should be. If it's not, it's either because you don't yet understand this, or because you're just sticking your head in the sand and ignoring it, or you're lying to yourself, or you either don't comprehend who you are, or you don't comprehend who He is, because if you understood all this, your first response would be fear. The awe that comes from knowing who God is begets fear in sinful people. And that's true for the best of us. The Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. But look at the language here. Verse 5. You've enclosed me behind and before. Now yes, that means God is before and God is after. But it also means David said the word enclosed. You've enclosed me. At first blush, the awe of God's majesty to David feels confining. David says, it's as though God has trapped him in His hand. Have you ever seen little boys catch like toads or bugs or something? They run out and they do their hands like this. Just enclose them, behind and before. You can't go anywhere. David says, I feel like that. I feel entrapped. I feel enclosed. Verse 7, where can I go? It's as if his first impulse is to try to flee, to try to escape, to run and hide from God. But where could he go even if he wanted to? There's nowhere to go. Speed, direction, distance, height, depth, none of them will deliver David from the hand of God. The first response of the sinner to the awe and majesty of God is fear. It's fear. It's the inclination to run and hide. That's the natural, visceral, instinctive impulse. And for the unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to know that's all there is. That's as far as it goes. The story ends at fear, except it doesn't, because those fears become reality later. Listen, I want to tell you, there's this kind of weird spirituality thing going on in our culture where people treat Christianity like it's just a source of comfort. But if apart from Jesus Christ, there's no comfort in the Christian religion. The Bible offers you no reassurance, no comfort apart from Christ, apart from the invitation to turn from your sin, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only comfort. That's your only hope. That's your only chance. And I'm not even being cliche about that. Jesus Christ is your only hope. But for those of us who have trusted in Him, who have entered into a covenant relationship with this God, fear isn't where this story stops. We remember that this God whom we fear, and rightly so, because He is justice itself, righteousness itself, holiness itself, and wrath itself towards sin, is also love itself, and grace itself, and mercy itself, and peace itself toward those of us who have been received by Him by grace. So that means that for us, fear gives way to comfort and reassurance. Even though we're sinful, God's presence is there for us who have trusted in His salvation, not against us. His right hand is there to lead us, not crush us, to lay hold of us and to comfort us, not to destroy us. And then once we've moved there, from fear to reassurance, we're moved yet again because we realize that God's gentle treatment of us is all of grace. That it's all of kindness. That we don't deserve it, and we couldn't earn it, and God would have been utterly just and right to make our fears reality. But He doesn't. And that is incredible. That is astonishing. That makes us ask, what manner of God is this? What manner, what love is this? What mercy is this? What greatness and peace and joy is this? And what follows as we answer that question in our own minds and hearts is a zeal for this God. This God who loves you so in spite of yourself, in spite of your unloveliness. You can put it another way. The Bible says it like this. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we have this zeal of God. And that's the second thing that awe begets in us, is a zeal for the Lord. In David's case, you see it reflected in the response portion of the psalm. After his initial observations and the initial response of fear and the impulse to flee, after all that's given way to a thoughtful settling into comfort and peace, David continues to reflect on the majesty of God throughout the song. We've already seen that. But then you get to verse 19 and you see David's responses to the truths that he's just expressed. God's majesty and awe-inspiring beauty. And first and foremost, his response is zeal. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. No one is going to speak against the God of David's comfort. No one is going to speak against this God who's loved him so, even though David was unlovely. Now, I hesitate on this because I don't want to cheapen this, but this is essentially a sanctified, sort of holy, justifiable version of the teenager fighting with the other teenager because he said something about his mama. It's, you can talk about me, but don't you talk about this person because they've loved me like no one else. And they've shown themselves to be above your criticism. Don't you, them fighting words. And David says, no. How dare they speak disparagingly of this God who deserves nothing but praise? How dare they speak against him wickedly? How dare they take his name in vain and use it as though the name of God were a cheap curse word, making it vulgar and common? Any enemy of a God this good, any enemy of a God this loving, this generous and graceful and majestic, any enemy of a God who is as good to me as this one has been, who makes me significant in his eyes in spite of my insignificance next to him or even his creation, any enemy of this God, David says, is an enemy of mine. It's an enemy of mine. In his awe, David is zealous and passionate for the majesty and the honor and the glory of the God that he loves. But even as he's passionate, and even as he's casting imprecatory curses on the enemies of God, those who sin against him and speak ill of him and take his name in vain, those who commit acts of selfishness and violence and idolatry, those who sin against God, then David is suddenly struck by self-reflection. Ever been there? You're thinking, boy, this person or that person makes me mad. Or, oh, look at this. And then the more you think about it, the more you go, oh, wait a second. This is sounding familiar. This is sounding too familiar. David's struck by self-reflection, and he realizes God has made me his friend. And that makes him, the awe-inspiring God, all the more awesome. But I'm still a mess. I'm still a train wreck. I still find myself doing the very things I hate. Doing the very things, in fact, that I was just calling for God's judgment on. That's you, if you're honest. You still find yourself doing the very things you hate. And you're not alone. That's David too. And it's not just David, it's Paul. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I'll read it to you. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. So I find this to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of death." I think this is the tension that suddenly dawns on David as he's calling down judgment on God's enemies and proclaiming God's enemies his enemies. And so awe begets a third thing in David, as it should in us. Awe begets repentance and ultimately sanctification. Look at verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Confessing his zeal and passion for the awesome, majestic God who loved him first, David then, for the first time in the psalm, and I want to say that again so you don't miss it, for the first time in this psalm, looks at himself. This is the first time David has said, okay, now let's take a look at me. And it's not to bolster his self-confidence or his self-esteem. He looks at himself, and not in verse 14, but in verse 23 and 24, he prays, "God, if there be any part of me that still remains at enmity with you, if there be any part of me that doesn't yet belong to you, any part of me that is literally, if you were to translate this woodenly, a way of pain, any part of me like that, reveal it to me. Bring conviction, repentance, bring change and sanctification. Lead me," he says, "in the everlasting way." I don't know why, but I love the most literal translation of that phrase. Sometimes there's a collection of words that just kind of grabs hold of you and it won't let go. And this is one of those times for me. You read this from the Hebrew and you translate it literally and as woodenly as possible. And this is David's prayer. "Lord, lead me in the ancient path." I love that phrase. I don't know why. It just grips me. "Lead me in the ancient path." Now, why have we spent 3 months looking at the majesty of God and His attributes? Why have I made a halting and weak attempt to help you recover a vision of God's majesty? To see the ways in which He's not like us in a church culture that constantly tells us how He's like us in almost every way? Why have we spent time doing that? To take your eyes off the little screen or the little problems or the little distractions of life and put them on that forest of sequoias that is our God. On that canyon that you can't even see the other side of. On the sea that's endless in its scope. But more than that, to get you to look upon the one who made those things, who is infinitely beyond even them, and in looking, to be awed. Because awe begets fear. And if there's anything this generation of Christians needs to recover, it's the fear of the Lord. And awe not only begets fear, it begets zeal for the Lord. And if there's anything this generation of Christians needs to put off, it's our apathy towards God and the things of God. And if awe begets conviction, repentance, and sanctification, then awe is what we need. Because if there's anything this generation of Christians needs to regain, it's a godly pursuit of sanctification and holiness. Anything we need to put off, it's a bland contentment with watered down spirituality and half measure repentance. And we need to be through with it. We need to be done with it. We need to put it off. No longer can we be content to be just kind of lukewarm. We need to recapture a vision of awe. And so that's why we've been here. And I've been praying throughout this whole thing, and I'll continue to pray long after this Sunday, that starting with me and extending to all of you through the preaching of the Word and the things that have been said, and most importantly, the absolute power in the Word of God itself, that we will all be changed to reflect on His glory and to meditate on His glory on a regular basis. And so I love you guys. I love all of you, at least the ones I know. I see some new faces today, and I'm glad you're here. But I love you guys, and I love you enough to tell you, you're not that awesome. Sorry. I mean, I'm not sorry. I love you, and you're not that, and neither am I. We're in this together. But He is. And even in His awe-inspiring majesty, even when you were yet a sinner, He loved you first. He loved you first. And He loved you in this way. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning, having never trusted in that gift, this majestic, awe-inspiring God extends an offer to you. It's an offer of grace. Grace that will teach your heart to fear, and grace those fears will relieve. To borrow words from an old song that half y'all don't even know. Just kidding. That's going too far. I'm sorry. Everybody knows Amazing Grace. Some of y'all are going, oh, that's the song. Okay. Just kidding. Sorry, I'll stop. Just kidding. You need only place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, trading your sinfulness and brokenness for His fearful wonder and joy. Simultaneously, the best and worst trade that's ever been made in the history of the planet. He gets the raw end of the deal, but He doesn't because He's glorified. But there's nothing for you to lose. There's no downside for you. He's fearfully wonderful. And He invites you to experience that fearful, life-changing wonder firsthand. And He doesn't just invite you as if for the first time. For some of you, He's inviting you back to awe again. The same David that wrote Psalm 139 wrote this prayer in Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now we might just as easily pray, restore to me the awe of your majesty, O Lord. Now, I've been wanting to do this for the entire time that we've been going over this series. And so I intentionally cut my word short to let God's word speak for itself this week. And so I'm going to go ahead and do it now. And I just want us to do some reading together. Okay, so we've got a little bit of time left. Let's turn to Job 38. And let's be reminded of the majesty of our God in comparison with our smallness. Job chapter 38. And we're going to read a chunk here. So open your Bibles and follow along with me. But let's be told from the mouth of God who He is and who we are. Beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I don't need to remind you of Job's situation probably. He's been going through a pretty hard time, and his friends have been advising him and basically telling him, hey, you're clearly a big old sinner, and that's why all this stuff is happening, because Job had some really good friends. And you just need to repent, and if you repent, things will change. And Job does okay for a while, but then at the end, he starts being like, God, this is not okay. Like, why are you treating me this way? What's going on with this? And he begins to get a little bit mad, and he kind of almost acts as though he knows better than God, in a sense. And so God shows up here in verse 1, and he says these words, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I'm not supposed to expose this whole passage. We'll be here for the next week, but when God tells you, put your big boy pants on and teach me a thing or two, it's not going to go well. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. And I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of all the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice? And the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, and guide the Bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here are we? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he doesn't hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Speaking of the horse, verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. And he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. And he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captain and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliffs he dwells and lodges, on the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. Jump over to verse 15 of the next chapter. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Look at verse 14. Actually, let's start at verse 7 there. God tells him again, and we took it a little out of order. I intended that. Now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. If you can do all of this, and all of the other things that God has said, as already described, well, then verse 14, God says, then I also will confess to you that your right hand can save you. Bottom line here, you're not all that. And you need the one who is. Amen?
Amen.
We need to recapture a vision of God's majesty. We need to recapture a vision of all. I firmly believe that all is the key to the Christian life in many ways. And we have lost it as a church. Not this particular church. I mean Big C Church. We have lost it. We're playing children's games. We're toying with mud pies and slums and ignoring vacations at sea. We spent 3 months on it. That's not nearly enough time. But can we resolve together to repent of our apathy? To no longer be satisfied with lackluster, half-measure spirituality? And to say, look, though this entire generation of believers live a lukewarm life, not me, not my household, we're going to live in awe, in fear, in zeal, and in repentant reverence before this God who deserves every bit of it. Amen? Amen. 38 minutes. Shortest sermon I've ever preached in my whole life. That's not true. My first sermon was 6 minutes long, but it was 18 pages, so there's that. I just talked fast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. David says he'll give thanks because he's fearfully and wonderfully made. And we do give thanks for that, Lord. But we recognize that the emphasis, the accent mark, is on your fearful wonder. We are what we are because you have made us. And because you're fearful and wonderful. Father, let us fear you. And let us not be afraid to say we fear God. Father, let us not only fear you, let us be zealous for your name. Be, to borrow from other lyrics, our magnificent obsession. And God, let us, as we fear you and as we have zeal for you, be driven to repentance and conviction. Let us be on a search and destroy mission against the flesh and our sin. God, if there be any way of pain left in us, root it out and destroy it by the power of your Spirit working in us. And in that, make us more like Christ. Perfect our love and draw us into you. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.